I got up here and I saw somebody yawn before I even started. I know the feeling. You guys look good tonight. It's great to see everybody. And appreciate your being with us. And invite you to go ahead and have your Bible open to Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight. A prayer from... I'm referring to it as Ezra's prayer. I think that's the general conclusion about who the leader of the prayer is. At least it's in Nehemiah, and it is beautiful. It is a statement of God's power and God's grace, which is the basis of prayer, and the idea of covenant renewal is a significant part of the meaning of prayer, of all kinds of prayer. And we hope to try to illustrate that tonight. I want to mention two or three of our folks that I ask you to remember. First, Melody Esterlein, a former member of the congregation here way back now. Her parents, Don Smith Mary, thank you. I keep wanting to call her Louise for some reason, and maybe it was Mary Louise, I'm not sure, but Mary, Don and Mary were her parents, and Melody passed away Monday, and there'll be a visiting, no, Tuesday maybe, there's a visiting time that is Friday evening from 6 to 8 at Greenlawn North, and then the memorial will be Saturday, what time is it? All right, it's on the announcement Johnny sent out, and I think it's 1 o'clock, but check that and be sure at Greenlawn North. Tabby's aunt up in Ohio had heart surgery, and then she hasn't improved as quickly as they had hoped, and I think Adam and Tabby are going to head out on a journey up there to see her. This is an aunt that Tabby lived with for a while she was growing up. So appreciate your keeping them in your prayers. And a good news note, Gloria and Sheila's mother got to be dismissed from the hospital today. So they'll be trying to stay with her part of the time to make sure she's doing well. But remember all of those folks in your prayers, please. All right. We've looked at several different kinds of prayer as we have studied the prayers of God's people. And we've tried to show as we've gone along, you really can follow the unfolding story of Scripture by reading and thinking about the prayers of God's people. And in this case tonight, we're again about 70 years on down the road from where we were last week when we looked at Daniel's prayer. And it will be helpful, I believe, to have a timeline, a rough timeline in our mind. I think the timeline will help you to understand, help all of us get some of the emotion of the prayer that we're reading and why this is such a significant moment. Remember that Cyrus becomes king of the Persian Empire just after 539 BC. He issues a decree that the Jews who desire to do so can leave captivity and go back to their homeland, go back to Jerusalem. This happens in three stages. Three groups go. The first group that goes back is with a governor who's known as Zerubbabel. And they go back in 536 BC after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon and the time in which the land had been, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the land lay in heaps of rubbish and in shame. And these captives have the courage and the faith to go back home when there's no home waiting for them. and to try to reestablish life and to rebuild. The first group leaves in 536. They go back. They immediately build an altar, which served as a center of worship, and they began to rebuild the temple. And basically, they laid the foundation for the temple. And the criticism, the opposition from enemies of the land started. And by 530 B.C., work on the temple completely stopped. And it lay in complete, there was nothing but the foundation of the temple for at least 10 more years until Haggai and Zechariah, the last two prophets of the Old Testament, were sent. And they began to encourage the work, and the work was taken up. And within 4 years, 520 to 516 B.C., the temple was rebuilt and dedicated. However, once the temple was rebuilt, people started acting like the whole job was done. And there was no restoring the spiritual life of the people and rededicating themselves to the worship and service of the Lord. So basically you have the house of the Lord and no life, no service, no dedication in the house, no spiritual substance in the lives of the people. So what happens is that in 458 B.C., another group of captives return, this time with Ezra, a priest and a scribe named Ezra. And Ezra goes about the task of spiritual renewal in the lives of the people. And his efforts are profoundly important, especially in encouraging holiness. He tackles the challenge of how these people resettle in the land now relate to the pagans who are around them, that type thing. And Ezra is known for his reading of the law and giving the sense of the law and encouraging the people to do what God in his law asked them to do. Well, that goes on until 445 B.C. The group of captives, this time led by Nehemiah. Nehemiah, at the time, was still a cupbearer to the king back in Persia, the Persian king. And this book starts with Nehemiah getting word from his brothers back in Jerusalem that the city still lay as a disgrace. It was a heap of rubbish. There were no walls around it. It was not really to be classified even as a city at all, and it was a shame. And it breaks Nehemiah's heart. And he determines he'll do what he can to do something about it. It ends up his going and his being the governor and the walls being rebuilt and the city being reestablished as life. Now here's where our study tonight intersects with this story. It's that Nehemiah is the kind of man whose work springs from prayer, and his work is saturated with the spirit of prayer. In fact, we could have done the whole class just on these three truths right here. We're not going to, but we could have. What happens is, Nehemiah says that when he heard the condition of the wall being broken down, the gates destroyed. Nehemiah 1 verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he recounts his prayer, the nature of his prayer in verses 5 and following. And it recounts how his people had how God had made a covenant with them, and they had broken the covenant, and God had tried to warn them, and they'd continued in sin, and now they've not kept God's commandments, and now God has done what he said he would do, and that's the explanation for the condition of the people. And it boils down to verse 11, chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. I think that's a beautiful idea right there. Your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who's the this man? The king. The king whom Nebuchadnezzar served as cupbearer. And King Artaxerxes, as he's described in chapter 2 and verse 1. So that's how the whole movement of events that we're thinking about tonight really starts with one man's prayer. And you and I should pause, I think, for a moment and consider to ourselves how much of what the Lord's people do may really start with just one Christian's prayer. We'll never know that, but that may be the thing. Now, Nehemiah says that He took up his work. His face was sad because of what was going on, what he was concerned about. The king finally asked him about it. And he explained that his face is sad because the walls and gates of his city are broken down and destroyed. The king wants to know, so what are you requesting? Verse 4. And Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servants found favor in his sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Now think of the nature of prayer here. The king asked him what he's requesting. Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. He's already decided that he wants to try to go back and rebuild the wall. What does that tell you about prayer, that he can pray to the God of heaven when the king asks him what's going on? Instant. All right, it's instant. It's also silent. It's within himself. It's in that moment. It's in real life. That idea. And then if you skip on down, you notice that as this book unfolds and as the progress of the wall is going on, the one constant in all of it is that Nehemiah prays. He prays when the enemies oppose his people. And I love some of these statements. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when they came and said, these Jews building a wall to the city. If a fox runs against it, it'll fall. The wall will fall down. The mockery, the ridicule, and so forth. And so Nehemiah says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That fits with some of the lament type prayers that we have seen as we've read along. Verse 9 says, that while these people plotted to come and fight against us, he says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them night and day. What does that tell you? We prayed to our God and we set a guard. Prayer is not inaction, is it? It's not unrealistic. It doesn't ignore the need to do what one can. In chapter 6 and verse 9, after the conspiracy now is turned against Nehemiah himself, here we said, for they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it'll not be done. And Nehemiah says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then two of the enemies, named Tobiah and Sanballat, in verse 14, their threats against Nehemiah. He says, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophet, he names one of their cohorts, the rest of them who wanted to make me afraid, remember them, oh my God. That's all he says, just remember them. And he leaves it in the hands of God in that way. So, if you see the situation and the daunting task that's long been delayed that lays before this man here, and the spirit of prayer that breathes in the background of the project, then you see kind of where we're headed. So this leads him, Nehemiah, to an alliance and a partnership with Ezra. Ezra had been there 13 years longer and engaged in trying to renew the spiritual life of people. Nehemiah comes and takes them just a few months. They build the wall. And the situation is stated in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So God puts it into Nehemiah's heart to do something about that now, and to attend to the population and to the condition of their lives. So all the people are numbered and enrolled as citizens and so forth. And then in a great assembly, Ezra brings the book of the law, chapter 8, verse 1. And dramatically, he opens the book in the sight of all the people in verse 5. And he's standing above the people on a stand made for the purpose. And Ezra blesses the Lord. And then, verse 8, he reads from the book, from the law of God. And he reads distinctly. And he gives the sense of it so that the people understand the reading. And this momentous occasion changes things in Jerusalem in a powerful way. The people are grieved to find out that they've not been keeping the law for a long, long time. Not since the days of Joshua have they done it completely, chapter 8, verse 17. And their mourning is so powerful that Nehemiah and Ezra and then some of the Levites who taught the people had to try to bring them back from heartbreak. And they tell them at the end of verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that a beautiful idea? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The purpose of the word is not just to make you guilty and make you feel like you're hopeless failure. It's to give you some hope and to make the joy of the Lord your strength. So it talks about how they begin now to make this renewal. They keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was at hand. And so within this space of 3 weeks, they've restored the spiritual life of the people enough that they're observing a feast that hasn't been kept since the days of Joshua. This is what we mean by restoration, by the way. Read what the Word says and begin to do it. Begin to not do what's not there. And that's what you see in this episode here. And that leads to their separating themselves in holiness and confessing their sins. First four or five verses of chapter 9. and then to the great prayer with which the rest of our class is going to consist. And we're going to read it, and I want to try to summarize it with your permission as we go along, and then we're going to try to draw three or four conclusions from it that will be takeaways for us. That leads Ezra's prayer. The you notice in verse 5 where these Levites who are named are the ones who have the people, and they say, "Stand up and bless the Lord." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says that Ezra is the one who prayed. It's not here in the English translations because it's not in the Hebrew. I've gone ahead and called it Ezra's prayer because Ezra was one of the teachers who read the book and one of the ones who taught the people, and it's reasonable to think that he might be one, the Levite who is leading the people, who's the spokesman in this passage. But it doesn't matter to me if he wasn't. He's still someone who's devoted to God. And notice the way this, I'm going to take this in, what, 9 different little sections. All of them start with "you," meaning the Lord, except the last one. And that's the power of this prayer. First, "You are Lord, you alone." Look at the way it says it. First, last part of verse 5. "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." And here's the prayer. "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone." What did the word for Lord mean? In English, when it's in the four capital letters like this, it means that it's this. It's you'll hear the phrase, the tetragrammaton, the four letters, and they're the letters that get translated Jehovah or Yahweh. Remember what when Moses wanted to know, "Who are you? What's your name?" What was God's answer? "I am that I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be." It was a way of saying that he is the living God, the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God, the one who has life in himself, not as a secondary thing, but by his nature. And this is a confession between the Lord's people and you are the only one like this. Then he says, you made and you preserve and you are worshipped by all things. Beginning the second clause of verse 6 now, second sentence. "You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." Now, whether that would be all the stars or all the angels or both, I'm not sure. I think it takes it in, all of it. "The earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them." Now, look what he said. "You made heaven above and everything there. You made the earth, everything on it. You made the seas and everything in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." And we think about that, where our place in that picture is. Are we the only thing that doesn't serve him like that? And then the third clause, this is verses 7 and 8. "You are the God who chose and made a covenant with, and have kept your promises to our father Abraham." Look at it. He says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him up, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, the father of many nations. Remember, you found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are what? Righteous. God can't lie. If he makes a promise, he keeps it. Now, besides the promise to give Abraham's offspring the land, what else was included in that covenant with him? Great nations. What else? Remember, and in your seed or in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all the families of the earth. So we still trace our hope to this fact right here, that God made that promise. Then verses 9 through 15, a little longer section, and the story unfolds. It's interesting to watch what people thought the Old Testament meant. It's interesting to think about that. Look at verses 9 through 15. You made a name for yourself by delivering a people from arrogant, oppressing power and then giving them away through the sea and through the wilderness and giving them a law and a life, the bread and the water to live and to survive and to exist. Now think again, let these scenes run through your mind while we read. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. What was their cry at the Red Sea? Why have you brought us out here to die? And, you know, I was thinking today in my Bible reading, if I could title the books of the Bible the way I think they should be instead of by the first phrases of the books like they had, I would change numbers to complaints, I think. All right, and then here we say, And performed signs, this is verse 10, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. Now watch that. You saw and you knew and you performed signs. Now, last part of verse 10. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. How many of you have ever thrown a big rock into deep water? Have you done it? Have you ever done that? Watch it. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. He gave them deliverance. He gave them a way. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Watch the way in which this prayer is recounting history. Watch the way in which it has learned the story of the people of God and can repeat it in their own words. And think of, that's what we're supposed to be able to do. And then in verses 22 through 25, the next, no, excuse me, 16 through 21, the next section, you kept your covenant love with them and didn't forsake them despite their forgetful, ungrateful disobedience. Now this is my summary. You follow. You see what we're getting at here. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. Remember, this is from Exodus 34, the self-revelation of God. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. If your feet are hurting tonight, you just think of that for a second. And you note that the accent is on God's faithfulness to a forgetful, rebellious, stubborn people. His faithfulness in spite of that. Then the next section, you gave them victory and growth and enjoyment. Prosperity, so that they delighted themselves in your goodness. And you just read it with me. And you gave them the kingdoms and the peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. By the way, why did the descendants do it? That generation we talked about a while ago died in the wilderness. The descendants went in and possessed it, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, by the way, like Caleb said he would do, and gave them into their hand and their kings and the peoples of the lands that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness, your great goodness, and were thankful. Is that what it says? All but the last phrase. All of it was true except for the thankful part. There was no loyal thanksgiving in the hearts or the lives of the people as this prayer recounts. And then verses 26 through 31. You acted by your great mercies. And if you'll follow when I'm reading this next section, the great mercies of God will be mentioned three times. You acted mercifully, persistently, progressively warning, trying to call their faithless hearts back from disaster. Just listen to the prayer. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed the prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. What's another word by which these saviors are known? There's a book in the Bible named for these saviors. Judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28 now. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Notice through this whole prayer, even when the story is sad and tragic, it's God's nature as a gracious and merciful God, and His loyalty in not completely forsaken or making a full end with them that's left in the heart of the ones praying this prayer. Next section. You are righteous and faithful and good, and we have not been, but we appeal to you as our God. The last part of this is my paraphrase, but notice as we read this section, now therefore. Notice what prayer has done now. It has recounted the story. It has remembered, and it's drawn a therefore. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Don't let it seem little. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully and we've acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land in which you set them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Isn't that a sad? We're slaves in the land you gave us to enjoy. Terrible distress. So what do you do in prayer like this? They've called God our God, and here's my paraphrase to the end of it. So we rededicate ourselves to your covenant. That's what Ezra's read to them and what struck their heart. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, or a firm agreement in writing, on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now, their names follow, and their obligations to keep the law of God and to not neglect the house of God, those things are spelled out. I want to emphasize to you, though, they cannot make a covenant with God. A covenant, by the nature of it, is made by the greater and offered to the lesser. What they are doing is to say, we recognize the covenant you gave to our people, and that our people have been faithless, and we don't intend to keep following that pattern. We're committing ourselves to your covenant anew in our generation. And that's the nobility of this prayer. And I heard the bell. I got 1 minute. So let me offer two or three takeaways here for us. Number one, there is a place in our prayers for the retelling of the story of God and His people. How many of us have dry times in our prayer lives? We sit down and we don't know what to pray. We don't know what to say. May I suggest, try this. Recount the story as you know it from Scripture and from your experience. Who are the people who taught you the gospel? Who are the ones who taught you the Lord's Word? What have you learned in living? Tell the story in prayer to God. And see if that makes a difference. And then this kind of prayer recognizes it's not asking. Did you notice it? All it asks of God is, don't let all our hardships seem little to you. We're in distress, but doesn't ask for anything. The whole prayer recognizes the mercies God already gave, and it responds to those mercies with grateful, humble dedication. That's a lesson for us in our prayer lives. And the third thing I wish to remind us about is that every time we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are recommitting ourselves to covenant faithfulness, much in the manner of Ezra's prayer. You realize that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. By the authority of the covenant established by His blood, we approach God's throne and we appeal to Him as His people on the basis of what Christ has done. And we, in praying, are saying, all right, Father, your will be done. I think that's a lesson from this episode here that's important. I hope you go back and reread it, think about it in your own private time, and think if you've ever heard a time when you've been with the Lord's people and there's just been a prayer like this, and that's all. It'd be something. You think about it. Any other persons that we need to have in our prayer before we go tonight? I'm going to ask Barney, if he doesn't mind, to from back there to lead us in prayer. Remember the people that we've named. Anyone else that you guys know? I know they're individuals bearing burdens. I won't tell you names. They're definitely needs in many of our lives. So let's enjoy the privilege of prayer for a moment, Barney.